The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 39. That can be found on page 1060. Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered Jesus, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on."
Thank you, Claire. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And if you'd like to look on the back of the notice sheet, you'll find an outline of where we'll be going this morning. As we begin to look at God's word together, why don't we bow our heads and pray? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words, the Bible. Thank you that you have graciously chosen to reveal yourself and your ways to us in this book, that we might know you, so we don't have to guess what you're like and what you require from us. Pray this word would be our rule, that your Spirit himself this morning would be our teacher, and your greater glory would be our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You can't say that. You can't say that. That's one of the most popular phrases in our politically correct society. Have you noticed that? When somebody utters a thought which crosses the boundaries of contemporary fashion or says something which goes against prevailing norms, we tell them, "You can't say that." It expresses itself in all sorts of ways, this idea, especially when it comes to modern shibboleths like global warming, gender equality, race discrimination, and sexuality. Now, there are, of course, many good motives behind campaigning on those issues. It would be good if we looked after the world better. And I don't want to return to a time where women and ethnic minorities and homosexuals live in fear or of violence or are treated as second-class citizens. But it's one thing to win an argument, and it's another to stifle debate. I read recently that in New York, they have a rigorous policy of removing offensive words from all official documents and textbooks. Something is offensive, apparently, if anybody says they feel offended by it. So among the forbidden words in New York today are the words landlord, cowboy, yacht, cult, and primitive. You can't say those things or use those words because they're offensive to various groups: feminists, religious conservatives, multiculturalists, and ethnic activists. Though somebody's got to explain to me why the word yacht is an offensive word. Perhaps it's because we can't all afford to buy one, and we feel economically repressed by others who go sailing in their yachts around New York Harbor. But you know, this language policing, as they call it, goes even further than you might expect. And in New York, they routinely remove any references to age, ancestry, disability, ethnicity, nationality, physical appearance, race, religion, and sexuality from all their documents. You can't say that. Often these days, those who seem to demand tolerance and diversity really seem to want the opposite. It's an unwillingness to even hear a view that challenges current orthodoxy. So thus, in the name of tolerance, we're told that nobody can express intolerant views of something like, say, Islam. So when the Bishop of Rochester stood up recently, a Pakistani immigrant himself, and said that some parts of Britain are now a no-go area for non-Muslims, he was pounced on, as if he'd said the most outrageous thing in the whole world. You can't say that. It's a way of stopping debate. You can't say that. If you don't like what someone's saying, or you can't actually be bothered to engage their arguments, you simply try and ban them. It doesn't matter if there's evidence to back up what they're saying. Just ban the opinion. Or you can make it somehow unacceptable with a sneering condescension or a contemptuous dismissal. And then the mere mention of it will send people into a tailspin, and reasoned argument will fly out of the window. Isn't that our society today? Well, of course, none of that is new, because we see something a bit like that in our passage from Luke this morning. As I've looked at this passage over the last few weeks, I've found myself saying again and again, you can't say that. You can't say that. You see, we're looking here at Christ, the controversialist. Jesus has come to the temple in Jerusalem. He should have been welcomed with open arms by his own people, the people who claimed to be longing for the coming of the Messiah. This day itself, when Jesus arrives, was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophet Malachi said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" And so far, none of them have been able to stand up to his searching critique of them. The chief priests and the elders at the beginning of chapter 20 have tried. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have tried. But now they've all been silenced. And some of the scribes who are sitting there recognize Jesus' brilliance and the cogency of his words. Luke chapter 20, verse 39. Some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." They no longer dared to ask him any questions. But Jesus is not going to let them off the hook. So today, we see him confronting those scribes themselves on the issues of power and pride and piety. And after all these questions have been fired at him, he fires one back at them himself in verse 41. He asks them about their view of the Messiah, the one whose arrival they all claimed to be waiting for. They thought that this Messiah would be the son of David. But Jesus asks, "How can you say that?" Now, Mark's gospel, another gospel, makes it clear that this question is addressed to the scribes, some of whom are Pharisees. They are the ones who say that the Christ is David's son. And Jesus doesn't deny it. Notice that. He doesn't cry out, "You can't say that." But he rubs their noses in the evidence that they have chosen to ignore. The evidence that shows that the Messiah, the Christ, would be far more powerful than they had ever imagined. Have a look at verse 41, which is a question of power and authority and status. How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." David thus calls him, the Messiah, Lord. So how is he his son? Now, what's Jesus getting at here? Is he saying that he's not the son of David? That was a standard title for the expected Messiah. He would be a king in the line of David. And Jesus was that, of course. So we just need to look at Matthew's gospel, the very first verse, or the book of Romans, the very beginning. They both open by identifying Jesus as the king in the line of David. To mention just two of the places where this identification is made. So I don't think Jesus is denying that he is the king in the line of David. But he's telling the scribes that they need to be a little bit more careful. Look more carefully at the scriptures that they teach people. and see something much more important about the Messiah that they've missed. He quotes obviously quotation in the middle of the passage there. He's quoting from Psalm 110, which says, if you look it up later, it says that it is by David. And this psalm has God, the Lord, Yahweh in the Hebrew, speaking to somebody that David calls my Lord. That's Adonai in the Hebrew. So Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand. So you see, there are three people in that verse, the Lord says to my Lord. There's God, there's David, and there's David's Lord. And David's Lord is God's right-hand man. That's what it says. You see, by quoting this, David is saying this Adonai is the Messiah, the Christ. And he is clearly much greater than the person writing this psalm, David. See, Jesus says, verse 44, David thus calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? It's like he's saying, can a prince outrank a king? Would the queen, for instance, address Prince Charles as my Lord? I don't think so. Would Prince Charles say to his son, my Lord? No. Would the queen ever call her grandson my Lord? No. She can't say that. All three of those people may well turn out to be great monarchs. But there's clearly a pecking order between them. And in the same way, if the Messiah is merely David's son, a king in the line of David, one of his descendants, then this text in Psalm 110 that's quoted would be out of place, wouldn't it? Jesus is teaching the scribes here that the Christ is not only a David-like king, but also God's right-hand man. The one whose enemies God will utterly destroy, says the psalm. Now, the scribes themselves may not have understood this at all. But the disciples listening in certainly did. Because Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament. Jesus' disciples understood exactly what he was doing here. He was elevating the Messiah way above being a merely earthly ruler, a human ruler. He hadn't just come to kick out the Romans or something like that. He'd come to subdue all of God's enemies and rule over his people and his world once and for all. The scribes thought that he was just an earthly monarch wielding earthly power. To make him more than that, well, you can't say that. There's a practice called proof texting. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. Proof texting, which people are sometimes fond of. It involves quoting parts of the Bible which support or deny a proposition. We saw the Sadducees doing it last week in the passage we looked at last week. They used a proof text from the law of Moses to support their denial of life after death. Well, I think what's going on this week is that Jesus is saying the proof texting scribes have become text proof. The proof texters are now text proof. That is, they failed completely to see texts like Psalm 110 properly. They've inoculated themselves against certain parts of the Bible, made themselves immune, if you like, to the claims of Scripture. They've dismissed it as if they thought, oh, you can't say that, and just moved on to the next verse. Specifically, they've developed far too low a view of the Christ, the Messiah. They thought of him as just another king in the line of David, a great one perhaps, but no more than that. And Jesus is saying that if these great Bible teachers had only read their Bibles properly, they would have noticed Psalm 110, verse 1. They would have noticed that in the Old Testament, the Messiah is shown to be a cut above King David, so that even David has to bow to him as Lord, which he would never have done if he was just one of his grandchildren. But the most stunning thing here is that this Messiah, This Adonai, whom they were seeking, has come to his temple, and he's standing right in front of them. No wonder Jesus wept when he first arrived in Jerusalem a couple of chapters ago in chapter 19. No wonder he cried. He knew that they wouldn't recognize him. And here they were staring him in the face without a flicker of acknowledgement for who he truly was. Their creator, their redeemer, their Lord. But we have to ask, how on earth did they miss that? Was the Bible not clear enough, even to these great experts? Is that why they missed something so crucial? No, I don't think the fault is with the texts that they were studying, but with the motives of their study. You see, they thought they were the powerful ones. They were full, in other words, of pride. Jesus goes on in the next little paragraph here then to tell us that wrong doctrine comes from wrong practice. We often say it the other way around, that wrong practice comes out of wrong teaching, wrong doctrine. We were looking at that very thing this morning in Learning for Life before the service, and how what we think about church affects the way that we behave as church. Our doctrine affects our practice. But here, Jesus is saying something different. It's the other way around. He's saying that wrong doctrine comes from wrong practice. Our lifestyle affects our doctrine. What we think and say and do will have a huge impact on the way that we read the Bible. How we walk affects how we read, if you like. So listen to what he says in verse 45. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Just imagine the scene here. Just imagine what it was like. The scribes come up to Jesus and they congratulate him on how well he's done in answering the Sadducees and their questions. Jesus then turns around and asks them an unanswerable question, which shows up their ignorance of the very scriptures that they were set apart to teach. And then he turns away from them, turns to his disciples, and says very loudly so that everybody can hear, "Beware of the scribes." Jesus, you can't say that. But you know, convention and political correctness were never Jesus' strong points. He's a man who just tells it like it is. Do you think they enjoyed hearing him deconstruct the lofty pride that they had in their position within religious society? I think it probably made them squirm. It wasn't, you see, reading this, that they wore their funny clothes, their long robes, to mark themselves out. No, Jesus says they liked it. They loved it when people paid deference to them in the street. "Hello, Rabbi. Hello, Scribe." They enjoyed the worldly honor that they obtained for being teachers of God's word. The best seats in church, the center of attention at parties. And they hammed it up for all it was worth, saying long, pious-sounding prayers by way of repayment for all the plaudits that they received. Now, don't get me wrong on this point. Let's be careful. The Bible says that teaching God's words, as these scribes did, is an honorable and a noble task. And we are to respect and honor and even obey our leaders, the New Testament says. I don't think Jesus is contradicting that here, or that the rest of the New Testament is just institutionalized religion, while Jesus is the radical cutting edge type, and we can pick and choose which one we like. No. What he's getting at is not that Bible teachers are greatly respected in society. I mean, I know you'd expect me to say that as a Bible teacher myself, but I don't think that's Jesus' problem with these people. I think it'd be a fantastic leap forward if we as a society and as a nation had as much respect for those who handle God's word as we do for those who make us laugh on TV or entertain us on a football field or represent us in government. Now, the problem isn't with overvaluing God's word and those who teach it. The problem is that these teachers did not love God's word. They loved the kudos that it gave them. They liked the trappings. They reveled in their status and used it to feather their own nests and make their lives more comfortable. So I guess what I'm saying is, where is he? Be nice to William, our rector. Respect him as our senior pastor, God's gift to the church. Honor him for his faithful teaching of the word. And by all means, give him the biggest portion when you invite him round for dinner. But if you see him start to enjoy such things just a little bit too much, or if he starts to demand a huge honorarium for speaking engagements, or insisting that we call him Pastor William, or St. Helens becomes just a franchised outlet of William Taylor Ministries Incorporated, or you catch him practicing a royal wave in the mirror, then we need to beware. I don't think that is a description of William, by the way. But church leaders like that, who are in it for the thrills and for the frills, who live and work only to enhance their own reputation, are a danger to the church. And what's more, Jesus says that they're a danger to themselves. Did you see that? Did you hear that as we read through it? It's quite a startling line, verse 47, isn't it? Jesus says, people like these scribes will receive greater condemnation. In other words, they will be judged more strictly and severely on judgment day than the rest of us. Their sins are worse, more heinous, more culpable. They will receive greater condemnation. That's almost a modern heresy right there, isn't it? All sins are not the same. Some sins are worse than others. But you can't say that, Father Gatiss. Well, I just did. Because Jesus says so. And the Apostle James said the same thing. In James chapter 3, verse 1, we hear that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So beware of Bible teachers who love the status that it gives them more than they love the word they teach. They will lead you astray because what they love affects what they teach. See, these scribes here, they missed something. They missed something crucially important about the Lord Jesus. And Jesus puts this warning here so that we make the connection between this bit and what's just come before. They got the Bible wrong. They got Psalm 110 wrong because their love lives were wrong. They loved themselves too much. So watch out. And if you are a Bible teacher, and I'm talking to myself now as much as to anybody else, the other clergy, slob leaders, group leaders, staff members, anybody listening to this tape who is a Bible teacher, we need to watch out as well. Because it is terribly easy to take secret pride in the status which having God's word in our hands gives to us. Our possession of this word gives us a solemn and a serious responsibility. If we mess around with it, then we will pay for it. Maybe not now. I may well survive the Tuesday afternoon staff meeting where my sermon is dissected for errors. It's hard to believe, but there are worse things than that. One day, I will have to give an account to the author of this book for how I taught it. Difficult words to hear. Very difficult words to take. Do you think there was a sharp intake of breath as Jesus said these things out loud in the temple that day? Well, maybe some people cheered. There's always a streak of anti-clericalism somewhere. But most people, I think, would have been quite shocked by what Jesus said. But wait until you hear the next thing he says. Not about power or pride this time, but about piety. Finally, this little story of the widow's offering in the first few verses of chapter 21. I think they rightly belong with the first 2 points that we've been looking at already. Because by way of contrast to what we've heard, Jesus shows us a widow whose piety outstrips that of the professionally pious scribes. She's not a person of words as they are, but her actions speak 1,000 times louder. On the surface, the contrast at the beginning of chapter 21 is between rich people in verse 1 who put in loads of money in the collection box and a poor widow who puts in just a couple of pence. Jesus says that despite appearances, she gave more than they did. Now, some would read this as just a simple story to show that though we look on the outside, God looks on the heart. True piety is loving God, not giving away impressive amounts of money. And of course, there's something in that. That is certainly true. But there's more to it than that as well. Jesus said she gave away all she had to live on. Not just more than them, but all she had to live on. Is he then saying that we should give away all that we have to live on? You can't say that, Jesus. You can't say that. Or at least, I can't hear you saying that. I don't want to hear you saying that. Why not? Why shouldn't he be saying that? Well, let's not make the same mistake that these scribes have made and text-proof ourselves against the more challenging parts of God's word. Let's not skate over this and somehow let our material prosperity, which we'd very much like to maintain, twist the way that we read Scripture. See, hasn't Jesus already shown us that he is entitled to everything we have to live on? Because he's the Lord, God's right-hand man. Does he not have the right to everything we are and everything we own? Now, I don't want to steal any thunder from Giving Sunday, because in 2 weeks' time, we'll be returning to the very subject of giving and looking specifically at this subject on February the 3rd. But here it is in this passage as well, so I can't kind of duck it. I wonder what Jesus is getting at here. I should say first that these offerings that people are making in these verses are free will offerings. They're not the compulsory ones that everybody had to give. No, the rich and the poor didn't have to give these. None of them has to give to this offering. In fact, this widow probably ought not to be giving at all. Poor widows were meant to be looked after by this sort of system. They weren't expected to give to it. So really, no widow in Israel ought to have been poor at all. But you know, we skipped a little detail earlier, didn't we? About why this woman is poor. Verse 47 of chapter 20. It says there that the scribes who love the honor of being scribes were devouring widows' houses. And that's got to be significant in terms of how Jesus chooses to make his point at the start of chapter 21, hasn't it? He uses a poor widow, a vulnerable yet exploited widow, someone exploited by the fat cat, self-regarding religious leadership. And he uses her to shame them. Jesus laments the travesty and the tragedy of it all. The scribes were building themselves up, even at the expense of poor widows like this. But so often in Luke's gospel, we see that it's the downcast and the outcast who come good in the end. So let's not text-proof ourselves against the challenge here and the warning. I think it's an encouragement to those of us who don't have very much. Even a tiny amount given to God and to his gospel glorifies Jesus. As we see in this story, and at the world, and in the world at large, the pious poor can often outperform the rich and supposedly more biblically literate amongst us. Interestingly, though, there's no criticism in Jesus' words here for the rich benefactors. Elsewhere, he does criticize those who make a big deal of their giving and do it for the benefit of their own reputation. But we don't hear about that here. But it is a warning, isn't it? To those of us who may well give away more. That just because outwardly we may exceed others in our generosity doesn't mean that God is impressed. What another person gives is somebody else's story. It's between them and God. We will have to explain our own accounts to God on Judgment Day, not somebody else's. We'll be measured against his standards, weighed according to what he gave us. But he's not in the business of compiling league tables and then picking the top performing saints. It is interesting, isn't it? Jesus does seem to have a kind of percentage approach to this act of giving. The rich people gave more, but it was actually less as a percentage, a proportion of their overall income. Sorry, that's accountant speak, isn't it? Complicated. What I mean is, I wonder, is Jesus saying that if you get more, you should give more? Is it that simple? That's for another day. Every church, of course, does contain people in both of these categories. We have some here who are poorer and have not so much to live on, and others who have more and give out of their abundance. So at St. Helens, I'm told, about half of our income comes from 10 families, and the other half comes from about 300 other faithful givers who give smaller amounts. Now, you know, God could just bring us a billionaire and we'd be sorted. There must be some out there in the city. He could just bring a billionaire in, get him converted, and we'd be fine. But instead, God chooses to provide for us through a variety of people with different budgets and different levels of giving. Isn't that clever? Isn't he clever? Isn't God good? In the end, it's all his money anyway. He's the Lord. Perhaps as we close, what this widow is really telling us is that if our level of comforts and luxuries and amusements is the same as everybody else who's on our income, then we're probably not anywhere near what this widow would call sacrificial giving. Or as my physiotherapist puts it, if it doesn't hurt, we're probably not doing it properly. There probably ought to be things that we would like to do, but which we can't do, because we're giving away too much. Now, sometimes people say that sermon applications aren't specific enough. Shall I give us all a figure to aim at? You can't say that. I can't say how much exactly each one of us should give. The only safe rule would seem to be, looking at this, that we give more than we can spare. That would at least be an indication of intent, wouldn't it? It would say we are prepared to give Jesus everything we have to live on if he should so require. He can say that. And one day he may say that. He's the Lord. Let's pray to him now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. We praise and thank you that he lowered himself, became nothing, took the form of a servant, and wasn't even recognized by those who claimed to be longing for his appearance. We thank you that he is your right-hand man, the Lord, the Messiah. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would acknowledge his rule, his rightful authority over us. We pray, Father, that those of us who are teachers, scribes, those who handle your word, would always bow to him and not love ourselves and the authority that his word gives to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a heart like Jesus, a heart like this widow, who gave to you all that she had, out of love and gratitude for all that you've given to us. So please fill us with your grace by your Spirit, enable us to live lives like this that are pleasing to you in every way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.